Ooh. Right. Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all. Are we there yet? Right. I just wanted to share with you this evening about my trip to Moldova last year. I had a great opportunity to spend some time in Moldova. I've never been to Eastern Europe before, and I wanted to take part in missionary work. And so I applied to go to Spain originally, and that fell through at the last minute. I was very disappointed, but God opened another door. I wanted sunny Spain to help with the pilgrims on, can't remember what the trail was, some pilgrimage trail, but that door got shut and this one got opened, because I think God decided that this is what I was going to do last summer. So for those of you who don't know, Moldova is beside Ukraine. It's one of the poorest Eastern European countries. It was a former, it was part of the Soviet Union, and when the Soviet Union fell, they lost a lot of jobs and infrastructure, and I think the president ran off with millions that he got from the US, something to that effect. But when these things happen, of course, it has a knock-on effect on the family structure. Previously, Moldova was, well, it is still mainly agricultural. Everybody has a little vineyard at home. And when everything fell through, they could provide a little food for themselves, but also they drank a lot. So alcoholism is also a big problem. With these issues, the human traffickers went in and saw a great opportunity to traffic the young girls in Moldova. So that's a big issue. And there are lots of people working in, across Eastern Europe and Moldova trying to prevent girls being trafficked. So with OM, as part of the outreach a few years back, they started this vulnerable girls camp. And so they took the girls between 8 and 17 and just shared the love of Christ with them and taught them about their bodies and, you know, tried to help them to say no and give them encouragement against the human traffickers, try and show them another way. So I arrived in Moldova, and the first thing, I was really surprised and blessed by the number of people from all over the world that were there to take part in the different outreaches. I expected just young kids, but we had whole families come over, whole churches come over, all ages, whether it was a river outreach or a building outreach, people as far from America, so many Americans, so many Europeans, just all over the world. It was, I felt really blessed to be a part of that, seeing Christians give up the 2 weeks to come and share the word of God and to help people in a real way. So we started our, after induction at the OM house, the OM has a couple of houses in Chisinau, so we stayed at the girls' house in a sort of a couple of bunk beds, shared bathroom, got lunch and meals. So we started there, and then we went to those of us doing the vulnerable girls camp, we went to a rural Russian-speaking village called Radenitsa. Moldova has two languages, Romanian and Russian. So I think there were about 20 of us because we went with translators and local missionaries to this rural village. And the reason behind it was, before we actually went to the girls' camp, which I think is a really good idea, they wanted us to see the villages that some of these vulnerable girls were coming from and the conditions that they were living in and, you know, why they don't understand and why the traffickers targeted them, which I think was very good. Plus, we had a chance to integrate and to share the word of God with the villagers. So we went to this very rural village, very basic conditions, outside bathroom, someone had tacked up an outside shower for us. We slept in the church in sleeping bags with a little kitchen attached on. We were supported by the local missionaries and the pastor who ran the church. And we had a role to go in, who did the dishes, who did breakfast. We were up at 7. We made lunch for ourselves and lunch for the village children. We had Bible plays for the kids, crafts, games. We even put up a little paddling pool for them. It was great fun, and I must admit, I didn't believe I'd have that much energy. So, you know, we had 5 days in the village, great fun, the kids were really good. And then we went back to Gradenitsa for a day or two just to wash, use hot water, get a meal that we didn't have to prepare, to get ready to go to the actual girls' camp, where we did it all over again with 150 girls from all over Moldova. So this is what happens. In each little village where they think they have a problem, they have the local missionaries working with a day center. So these girls don't just come in once a year and nobody sees them again. there's constant contact with these girls. So they come to the center where the local missionaries can keep an eye on them, make sure they have lunch, make sure they go to school, they can report any problems to the local missionaries. So again, it was up early, meeting at 7. We didn't have to cook for 150 girls, thank God, but we had to set the tables and get them in line and make sure they put the dishes away. So, and we had to go into their rooms and speak to them. So we were up meeting at 7 in the girls' room at 11 o'clock, chatting to them, hearing the stories. And just during the day, we had crafts, games, again, plays. They had their classes where they could learn about their bodies and how to not be manipulated and various things. Now, the bad that I have written down here is that the conditions in the village were basic. I'm not used to sharing my space with so many people. Apart from myself, there was just one other person that was not white. This is Eastern Europe. And myself as a black person and Joy, who was Malay, Chinese. They'd never seen anybody like us before. I found the stories from the girls really hard because there was this story about a girl that was a 7-year-old who hanged herself and, well, didn't hang herself, attempted to hang herself at 7, and the neighbor saw and had to cut her down. Really tough stories to have to deal with. The good, despite the conditions, despite the hard work, we definitely were meant to be there with all our different backgrounds. It brought us closer together in a way I can't really even explain, but I know it's the work of Christ and the Spirit of the Lord working through us. By sharing my space, I was able to open myself up more to people. Because Joy and I were non-white, people were curious, so they came up to us, wanted to know about us, and we had a chance to share Christ with them and to, you know, just share about ourselves, because these people don't get out much. What do they don't know where Jamaica is, they don't know where Philippines is. They're not quite sure, so it's a chance, and I had a great opportunity to cook some Jamaican food for one of the ladies. Don't do that. I did find coconuts in Chisinau, so I'm really pleased. The stories of abuse and hardship, really hard, really left a lot of us in tears. At the debrief, we had to break a couple of times because it's just hard. But I was playing card games with an 8-year-old girl. I was teaching her, or I thought I was teaching her how to play card games, but she did beat me twice. And I was joking with her and we were there laughing. And it was only after that someone said, "You remember that 7-year-old that nearly hanged herself? That was her." Little piddly girl, I couldn't believe it. I was really shocked. And I think what I got out of that was, you know, as Christians, we're not meant to be overcome with evil. We're supposed to overcome evil with good. And that was a thing I learned from that encounter. And it was nice to see all the clothes we'd brought. We'd put them in a room and all the girls went in. And to see the little ones in your dresses and stuff, I thought, oh, that's so pretty. We were definitely broken and rebuilt during that stay. It will stay with all of us for the rest of our lives. And I keep remembering now that whenever I see a tragedy like Syria or anything going on in the world, I think about the army of Christians that are working there, because we are there. We won't get on TV like the celebrities, but I know we're there. You know, people don't bring good works of Christian on TV until there's a pedophile priest or something, but I know there are Christians there working in the background just like Christ did. And I give God thanks that I had the great opportunity to do that and to be a part of that. And I feel really blessed. I felt that I had a blessing more than what I gave the girls. And I think we blessed each other by being there. I have a few photos, not many, because Joy took so many photos. But that's, if you could bring it, that's a flag of Moldova. And next slide is the house that we stayed in Chisinau. And did I spell it right yet? And this is inside the church, all of us bedding down in our sleeping bags on mats. Someone sleeping behind the pulpit. but that's how we roughed it. And next slide, a kind gentleman came and built that little shower for us. We had to be easy, the water held in the tank. He just tacked it up for us in one day. It was brilliant, fantastic. And that's outside the church, outside Lou. We visited the villagers and brought food and listened to the stories and shared the word of God with them. And as you can see over the gate and behind, that's a grapevine. Everybody makes their own wine. Next slide. That's the bigger town where we bought our food to make lunch for the kids. And that's like a small tuck shop within the village itself. If we ran out of something, we could just go around and pick something up. And those are my lovely babies, my special girls, who I love to bits. just crafts, games, face painting, making bracelets. And that lovely one at the end, this one here, Sophia, when I was leaving the village, I'd shown her how to make the bracelet, and she went home, made a bracelet, and brought it to me the next day when I was leaving. Absolutely wonderful children. We had a paddling pool, and I think some people are in the back playing games with the children. Next slide. By the stories for the kids, we had skits and made plays so they can see what we would see the word of God rather than just hear it. And this is my family here. The lady who I'm beside, that's her daughters, and I showed her how to make rice and peas and chicken. So I think if I go back to Moldova, she'll have a talk shop with her. But it was a brilliant time. I feel blessed, and I'm just so happy to have been there. I thank God for it. So thank you very much for listening to that tonight.
Thank you.
This is our second light bite. These ladies you know, I hope you know already, Lisa and Maggie. They are coffee shop pastors. This is a coffee shop pastor, you may ask. Well, we'll find that out, I hope, in a minute. Can I ask you first to just give us a bit of background as to how you've come into what your history is with the Wells Place Centre, Eastleigh Baptist Church, how long you've been around, how you've kind of got involved with, in particular, the Wells Place Centre? Yeah, you start. You've got the mic, Lisa. Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. Well, I reckon I came in, I was working out 6 years ago, probably this month, actually, and I came into the coffee shop because of my stuff. My life was not great, you know, so I came in here and I was welcomed, and I remember that, and I was not judged, and I liked coming into Wells Place Centre.
Awesome. And so it's been a 6-year journey for you. How have things, you know, changed or progressed, or how else have you got involved, as you know, over that time?
I've been part of different groups. I've done a choices course, I have to mention that, so I love that. And I wanted to give something back, so actually came down, and with the welcome that we get in Wells Place, wanted to give something back, and actually started volunteering at reception first, which was just a really nice thing to do. And that's a way of meeting people, and gradually met lots of people, and saw lots of people coming in through the door.
Smashing. Okay, thank you, Lisa. And Maggie, how about yourself? What's your history with the Wells Place Centre, and how are you involved?
I've been here 13 years, I think.
Yeah.
Obviously, I knew about Wells Place Centre, having come here. I used to work full-time, so I couldn't really get involved. But once I went part-time, I used to work in a coffee shop in our last church, which was nothing like it is here, I have to say.
Better or worse?
Oh, well, not as big. We just did coffees.
Okay.
And safeguarding wasn't in, or health and safety. I used to take my little boy. So that was a long time ago.
Emma's not out there, is she? She's not.
And so it was very different. But it seemed, and I, as Christian and as a member of the church, I believe that we should serve in some way.
Great.
So it was natural for me to help with the coffee shop.
Okay. Brilliant. And you've done that for how long now?
God, I really don't know. I should think probably 6 years. I just used to do sort of when they needed somebody. But now, well, when I'm not away in the summer,
okay,
I do a regular slot every week, yeah.
Okay, thank you. Back to Lisa then.
To say, I did start with Joy. I saw Joy there and was very grateful to actually be welcomed in at Lunch Club and do help with the washing up.
Okay.
I enjoyed that.
Okay, brilliant. There you go, Joy. So tell us a bit about the coffee shop past a bit, how you got involved with that. Maggie and I've got a little in joke about that, but yeah, how did you get involved? What was kind of how did things move on for you from what you're doing into the kind of coffee shop pastor role?
I don't know, I think probably knowing the welcome that I received when I came in, it was just amazing. I just wanted to see that. I saw so many other different people coming in that just needed a conversation.
Okay.
And that's how I got involved, I think.
Yeah, okay. Mags?
I mean, as most people know, I'm a nurse anyway.
Yeah.
So I like people. I'm very interested in people. I think some people probably feel that I'm nosy because I'm happy to ask questions. And I also know there's a lot of people hurting out there. And again, that's, you know, I like to think that I would like to help people, although I don't feel particularly equipped at times. I have to say that. But when I was approached about it, I thought that was something I might be able to do, and well, that's how I got involved.
And what's your goal, Maggie? What do you want to achieve through the role of coffee shop pastor? What do you hope for? What's your vision? What's your kind of your desire kind of through the role?
Well, the main desire, obviously, is perhaps to bring people to Christ. Mm-hmm. I know that there's lots of people hurting out there through, you know, their backgrounds a lot of the time. And I also know that God can change lives. I met somebody on Thursday from my last church who is totally unrecognisable from what he was before.
Wow.
And I just think that I know that God can change lives, therefore... Obviously that's my ultimate game, but I do think that people just need to know that they're loved and they're cared, and whatever their past, it doesn't really matter.
Okay, and you hope that through the coffee shop pastor role, you can bring that much more overtly kind of into play than just by kind of just by serving.
Well, obviously, if people come with a special need, then obviously, but. I like talking to people anyway, so I'm happy to sort of go and talk to people in the coffee shop and ask if they don't want to talk to me. Well, then that's fine. You normally get those vibes. But a lot of people are quite happy to share. They're lonely. So, I think it's nice to know that somebody's happy to talk to them.
Great. Okay, thank you. And Lisa, your kind of hopes... goals, desires?
I think I said, I might have mentioned this one, when I was in at reception one day, this is where it sort of probably started, and I was just sitting on reception because there was staff training, I think, and a guy came to the door, wanted to come in, and I went to the door to say, no, I'm sorry, you know, we're actually closed today, and he just stood there crying, saying... they've sent me here. This is my last place. I don't know what else to do. So I did nothing else but bring him in, sit him down, have a cup of, offer him a drink. Didn't take one. And call Toby, to be fair. And he was somebody who really was in desperate, desperate need. And for a long time he came into the coffee shop and we helped him enormously as we could. And perhaps he's now gone on his way to new places and not totally healed, but hopefully always remembering that this was a safe place for him to be for that short time, for that short window. Mm. And I never forgot that. And I think that sort of really struck me when you can't just call Toby. To be honest, you know, we're all part of it, and we're all part of the Wells Place Cafe, and it's so fantastic to be able to help whomever comes in at whatever time they do, and make it that 5 day a week whatever place. So, really, really strong on that, and I think that's what God has placed on hearts.
Amen. So some people obviously come in and have, you know, they say, look, you know, please help, I've got this kind of situation, but others just come in. And maybe sit down, maybe order some food or whatever. So how do you figure out, is this person, I think, kind of, worthy of a conversation or in need of a conversation? How do you approach them? How do you, said you were nosy, Maggie. I mean, maybe that's kind of easy for you. I mean, but how do you move, And that presumably must be slightly scary. You're sitting down, they may tell me to get lost. They kind of may not, How do you kind of break through that little barrier?
I think if genuinely people are on their own, it's much easier to go and say hi. And I mean, I'll perhaps introduce myself, say, I'm Maggie, and how are they? Have they done their shopping? Or, are they going to do their shopping? And just by their answer, whether they want to chat. I mean, a lot of people do say that they're lonely. Mm. And particularly if they're elderly, we invite them to the luncheon club. I think people probably feel I'm a bit nosy sometimes, but I am happy to ask people questions.
You throw out a question, but you're sort of trying to gauge whether they are in for a conversation or not. Yeah.
But I also do it on a Monday, and so where there's a lot of people come in for dice.
Mm-hmm.
Do people know what dice is? I don't know.
Yeah, it's, I hope so. Most will, but it's it's a learning difficulty group that meet in the hall. Yeah, who are very lively. Yeah.
So when I used to work in the coffee shop, I used to do a Monday quite often, and I got to know people from dice. And now I'm doing coffee shop pastoring. A lot of the people from dice will come and chat, and particularly one guy in particular always sits with me, unless I ask him to go elsewhere because I need to do something else. But it's just lovely. I love interacting with them. I think they're great.
Right.
And hopefully, just by talking to them, they feel that they're special, really, because I think that's what we're meant to do.
Excellent. Okay, Lisa, any thoughts in terms of how you approach and how you gauge and how you try and figure whether people kind of want to talk?
I'm not quite so. I can't quite do that. I like to let people in the door. I can be the doorkeeper quite nicely and just smile at them and then gently get a conversation going. Can I say the one about the prayer the other day? It's just splendid. It's so nice. A family who come in, there's three generations, sometimes four generations of the family that come in for lunch, whether it be, whatever it is on a Friday, and they really like coming in. And they usually come in with a little baby. And last week they came in and they actually had the baby had been in hospital or was in hospital at the time. And we prayed for him, actually. But it was great because I'd able to sort of open the door for them, got a rapport and everything, started talking, just went and spoke to them. And they were telling me about this and how the mum was in hospital with the little lad and everything. And I just said, we will pray for you. Is that okay? And they said, yes, please. Yeah, definitely. They were really, up for that. That was great. And they came in this Friday with the baby, virtually strolling through the door to come and tell us that the prayers had been answered last Friday and that he was better. And there he was. And you were there at the time. Yeah. It was just beautiful, wasn't it? It was just lovely. And that's part of the coffee shop pastor, just being alongside people, not being pushy, not being anything, just asking the relevant questions and just being interested in people.
Yeah.
So that's really important.
Fantastic. And have you got any other stories that you want to share? Any examples of how things have got better for people as a specifically because of the intervention of someone kind of reaching out to them down there because of the role of coffee shop pastor? Are you kind of aware of any situations you want to share?
I just say that I think the group, the coffee shop pastors themselves, are really different. Some are really chatty, some are a bit quieter, some are very smiley, some are very prayerful. But actually the group is gelling together really well, and I think we're all learning as we go to how to relate to people. I think I can see that happening, so that's really exciting as well.
Great.
So God's really working with us as well, so it's brilliant.
I mean, I've had a few, well, at least two anyway, that, I have prayed with or we've said that we would pray for, but I can't say that they've come back and tell us, have told us, what's happened since then.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. We really appreciate what you're doing. In fact, the coffee shop pastors are going to be commissioned next Sunday coming, so we'll all get a chance to pray for them together. I absolutely love, just in the same way that Desiree was sharing about Christians intervening in people's mess through coffee shop pastors, that we have a chance not just to bring people into a friendly environment, to serve them and to be around them, but to actually step into their their mess and support them. And I really do believe God is blessing the work that we're doing. We've had a whole number of people over the past several months actually just drawn into the Wells Place and becoming Christians. Just something, you know, and I believe it's us being prepared to step into to prayerfully to their situation. So thank you very much for your role in that. I know you were a little nervy about doing this evening, so God bless you for being willing to do that. And thank you for sharing. Let's just have a quick prayer before we sing another song. Father, we ask that you bless.
It is right. We are approaching what I think is the most important event in the Christian calendar, Easter. And as Toby said, some churches are really good at this. They give a lot of attention to Lent, you know, this period from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. And I've got a friend who came to a meeting the other week and he got this sort of ash cross on his head.
Ooh.
He's obviously a Catholic. Well, no, he might be Anglican, actually. They do it as well. But we're not very good at that in the Baptist tradition, so I thought actually tonight we'd wrap up by looking at Easter, or some aspects of Easter. I don't have time to do it all. And I thought we'd start with the crucifixion. I need to skip over the early events. That doesn't mean they're not important. I'm going to skip over Gethsemane. I'm going to skip over the trial and all its illegalities. Skip over the bit about Jesus going backwards and forwards between Herod and Pilate trying very hard not to condemn Jesus. That's the last thing he wanted to do. And then the crowd started to scream and shout. We've all seen the mobs on TV. We know just what they're like. Yeah, and there they were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas!" You're not very keen, Pilate. Well, he's claimed to be king. I don't think you're a friend of the Caesar. Yeah, seemed to do the trick. Pilate back down. Going on to Matthew, I mean, Matthew has been my primary source tonight. Pilate actually released Barabbas to them, and he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, it says in Matthew, and then turned him over to be crucified. I actually did a bit of research on that. This lead-tipped whip turns out to be rather violent. It was that kind of flogging was called a verberatio. I'd never come across that before. It was a severe flogging, a scourging, and in fact, people didn't necessarily survive it. What they did is they tied the prisoner to a post, they stripped him naked, and a soldier on either side of him whipped him with cats of nine tails with lead-tipped and bone-tipped whips. Not pleasant. If you've seen the film The Passion of Jesus Christ by Mel Gibson, I have no brief for its theological accuracy, but it's very violent, and it's a very good portrayal of what the scourging was really like. After they'd scourged him, according to Matthew, the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and they called out the entire regiment. And I was quite surprised at that. And they put a scarlet robe on him, they wove thorn branches into a crown, and they placed a reed stick in his hand. The best I could do for a reed stick, as a scepter. And then they knelt before him in mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they grabbed the stick and they beat him around the head with it. Matthew actually doesn't say how long this went on for. What he does say is they finally tired of mocking him. And they led him away to be crucified. And the more I read that, the more I look at it, and thinking about that film as well, I actually find it really quite difficult to understand the indignity and the shame, you know, that they actually put on Jesus. Yeah, that spitting and the whole thing. Struck on the face, garlanded with thorns. Okay, so they took him to be crucified. I won't go up the the Calvary Road. Let's just get there. They nailed him to the cross. Interesting line, the soldiers gambled for his clothes, which of course reminded me that when they crucified somebody, they crucified them naked. Yeah, the ultimate humiliation was to put them on that cross with no clothes. Then the soldiers just sat around and waited. They just kept guard until the prisoners died, because there were three of them. And Pilate had ordered the sign, if you remember, that went above Jesus' head saying, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Whether that was to upset the chief priests or not, I'm not quite sure. It's incredible, really. Jesus forgave his persecutors. I just said this morning, he said, "You know, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He reassured the repentant thief, "Today you'll be in paradise with me." And he also said to John, "Please look after my mother." And all the while he was being mocked and reviled by the bystanders, the chief priests and the elders. I went to Luke for that, bit of wording. They called out to him, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. If you're the Messiah, why don't you come down from that cross?" I don't know whether you've ever seen the picture by Salvador Dali of Jesus on the cross, but it hasn't got any nails. He could have come down. It was his choice. And at noon, darkness fell across the whole land, and it was for 3 hours. And Jesus was utterly alone. He was separated from his Father, a man, not God. And at that point, he bore every rotten sin that I have ever committed. The sins of thought and word and deed, the lust, the greed. And if you know him, every rotten sin that you've ever committed as well. Yeah. Alone. Worth contemplating. At about 3 o'clock, the darkness ceased and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And Jesus said his last words, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And he died. I was quite struck by the line in Luke that said, the Roman officer, I think it says centurion in my translation, who oversaw the execution, saw what had happened, and he worshipped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." He was dead. You know, without any question, he died. You know, no one survived a Roman crucifixion. And they took him down from the cross, they placed him in the tomb, they sealed it up with a big stone, and the chief priest went, "Yippee, that solved a problem. Maybe we'd better place a guard just to make sure that they don't steal his body." Because they'd heard of him coming back in 3 days. I'm not going to say any more about that. Let's actually consider for a moment the disciples. They were now completely demoralized. They were defeated. They were grieving. They were afraid. They were behind locked doors. And they went on like that for a couple of days. And then Mary arrived with a bit of news. She'd seen him. The tomb was empty, and she'd actually seen Jesus. And they didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. Fortunately, that same evening, the disciples, at least 10 of them, not Thomas, were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the leadership, the Jewish leaders. And suddenly, Jesus was standing there in the midst of them. "Peace be with you," he said. And he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy. They knew he was alive. Oh, poor old Thomas, who wasn't with them, and he didn't believe them. I can understand why not. And he had to wait, I didn't realize, he had to wait 8 days. It was 8 days later that the disciples were together again when Jesus came and visited them in the midst. And as if you know the story, you know he actually put his hands in Jesus' side and his doubts were dealt with. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the disciples from time to time. And he proved to them absolutely, you know, in every way possible, that he was alive. He wasn't a ghost, and that gets a mention earlier in the Gospels. He'd conquered death. And the most important thing is that it made it possible for them and us to have eternal life. Yeah. He is alive. Yeah. And if you ask me how I know he's alive, he lives in my heart. And if you know him, he lives in your heart. As you speak to your, colleagues out in the world, just as an aside, one of the things I did come across is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best documented event in antiquity. That's it. You know, he's alive. And if you want some more scriptural references, because there's an awful lot, 1 Corinthians 15 is the place to go, where Paul spends a lot of time talking about it. And I've wrapped. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Chris.